You want to take out your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. As you're turning there, I was reminded as we sang that song a few minutes ago, Christ is Enough. That was at the ministry that I worked for in Kansas City. That was a favorite of the men who were in the facility that I worked for. These were men that were homeless. And if you really want to get choked up on something, hearing men who literally have nothing in the world proclaiming Christ is enough, many of whom had made decisions to follow Christ while they're in there, it was quite sombering to think about that these men singing Christ is enough literally were proclaiming in their state of poverty that they had nothing else but they're going to rejoice in Christ. It was quite the sight to behold. So I was reminded as we were singing that together. So thank you from our worship team every week for leading us in worship. It's just a wonderful time that we can sing together as a church. Acts chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 11 through 26. 11 through 26. And if you have your copy of God's Word, and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's Word together? I'm going to go ahead and read the whole passage this morning. Luke writes this, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray. Father, in these few moments together, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds to understand your word and apply your truth to our heart and to our actions. May you be present in our midst, and that you would bring forth an abundance of fruit in our lives. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just to give you a little bit of a glimpse into my past, when I was in probably junior high, beginning of high school, I had been in Taekwondo for a number of years, 4 to 5 years or so, and it came time for me to begin training for my black belt test. And the test that you go through is extraordinarily grueling. It's a 3-hour test of just you performing everything that you've done and ending with you fighting everyone that's in the school or sparring, and you're just literally exhausted. And it requires you to have some sort of training to prepare for that. And so my instructors, they have this 6-month period that they called intensives. And when it was my time to come into this intensive stage, they brought in a military drill sergeant. And literally, he just had me doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And it would be, he'd say, do push-ups. And I'd get in the push-up formation. And immediately, before I'd even done a push-up, he said sit-ups. And I had to go to my back. And then he'd say, and it was just for 30, 45 minutes, sometimes an hour, of just constant drilling. And I remember he'd be really cruel with it at times, too. He'd ask me questions and say, hey, if you get this question right, we'll just end it. And he'll say something like, you know, we were in a facility that had a lot of chairs around. He goes, how many chairs are in the room? And I give him a number. He says, that can't be right. Keep going. I mean, just intense over and over and over again. And though it might have appeared like this guy was my enemy, right, doing everything he could to wear me out and in some ways humiliate me, in that moment, he was actually my greatest ally. I can look back and say that I would not have succeeded had I not been physically and mentally prepared for what was coming. His mission was to get me ready for what might have been understood as Judgment Day. I think from a spiritual standpoint, we have a similar type situation here in Acts chapter 3. Peter, as we become accustomed to him doing, really, he goes at these guys hard. And they really just asked a simple, legitimate question. They're just curious, like, what's going on here? And so from the perspective of the crowd, Peter might seem like he's against them and he's really trying to humiliate them and accuse them. But actually, in this moment, he is their greatest ally. He is providing them the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And he's spotlighting their guilt, everyone's guilt. And in this way, he is seeking to get these people ready for Judgment Day, hoping that they would repent and turn towards Christ for their salvation. So I've entitled this sermon, When the Kingdom Confronts You. When the kingdom confronts you. Now let's look at verse 11. It kind of just reminds us of the context of where we're at. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now he is referring, if you recall last week, to the man that was born lame, that had received this healing from Peter, who had been born in that state. And so there's this great miracle that's happened. And this man is clinging to Peter and John. And the crowd, it says, this people, they're utterly astounded. And they're wanting, rightfully so, answers. They known who this guy was. Day in and day out, as they were coming to the temple at this hour, they had seen this man begging for alms, and now he's not there anymore in that state. He's been healed. And the people, hey, what in the world has gone on here? We know who this guy was, and now we see what has happened. How has this happened? That's a fair question. So Peter's going to give them some answers, but it's not really probably the answers that they were expecting, nor, at least in the moment, wanted to hear. And so there's four parts to Peter's answers that I would like us to see this morning, that Peter is going to kind of structure his answer to these people. The first is this: the press for repentance. The press for repentance. Look what it says in verse 12. It says, and when Peter saw it, so when he saw the people that were there, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So Peter immediately puts to bed any thoughts from the people who might think that somehow Peter, in and of himself, has the ability to heal this man. Peter says that he does not have the power or the piety to have healed him. He's not qualified to perform the kind of action that they have just witnessed. So he immediately says, guys, I didn't do this. Okay, Peter, well, who did? Peter continues, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Now notice, this is great, because Peter still hasn't actually answered their question. They didn't ask about Jesus. They didn't ask about, are we guilty in this? They just want to know what's happened with this guy. And so Peter then goes on the attack, and he accuses him. And so if you're in the audience, you're thinking, Peter, we just want to know what in the world is going on. We all know that this guy was born lame, and then you came up to him and spoke to him, and now he's walking. And now you're accusing us of murder. That's not what they were expecting to hear. But Peter wants them to understand the source of this power. The source of power for this miracle ultimately goes back to the covenant God of Israel, which is how Peter refers to God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers. This God covenanted with Israel for the purpose of raising up a Savior who would deliver them from their sins. This holy and righteous one, the perfect servant, could have been delivered by the people, but instead they chose to side with a murderer. They're saying, look, guys, we exist as a people in the first place to raise up the Messiah, to come and bring salvation into the world, and you rejected the one whom you were chosen to raise up. Now, if we're honest, that's the kind of decision-making that Israel has a pretty long track record of making. God says, I will bless you, I will give you everything you need, I will protect you, I will guide you. And Israel's response, time in and time out, is thanks but no thanks. We'll choose these gods of stone and wood over here that are made by human hands, geniuses, right? So if we're honest, the decision of the Jews was pretty much par for the course. They chose to deliver a guilty murderer, Barabbas, and instead kill the author of life. But Peter wants them to know that through their evil decisions, as he always does, God works for good to bring it about that many people might be saved. You cannot kill the one who is the author of life. Right? That statement right there is actually, like, if you just read it, like, that doesn't make sense. This guy is the one that is the author of life, and yet it said they killed him. And Peter's like, you can't kill him. The one who is perfectly righteous. And so God, it says, raised him from the dead. And now Peter's about to lay it on real thick. Look at verse 16. It says, and in his name, so in the name of Jesus, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So now he answers their question. Yeah. The guy that you saw fit to murder, he's the one who worked this powerful miracle in your midst. And it's by faith in him that this man has been healed. You can go back to a few weeks ago, the courtroom scene that I painted, right? The Perry Mason, this is the total flip in the show, where all of a sudden the true guilty party is revealed. Peter is pressing them hard. He is engaging in what might be referred to as a full court press, right? I know we've got some coaches in the room. I remember when we were in Kansas City, the school that I'm a part of, Midwestern, they have a collegiate school there, Spurgeon College, and their basketball team is actually pretty legit. They've been to the championship game the last 2 years, were defeated in the championship last year. This year, they're the number one in their conference, in the nation. And one of the things that they've instituted is when you go and watch them, every single play is a full court press. They're just constantly causing chaos, and then they can shoot the ball really well, right? So they're, as soon as they score, they're setting up their defense, and they are full court pressing, causing all sorts of chaos. From a spiritual standpoint, that's what Peter's doing. He's putting on the full court press, attempting to get these guys to understand the chaos that they've created for themselves. And so through this full court press, Peter is calling for them to repent. That's what we'll see down in verse 19. But before he does that, he wants them to feel the weight of their wickedness. He wants them to feel strained and to feel their guilt. He wants them to know that severe consequences await them if something drastic does not change. Thus, he is pressing them to repent. Now real quick, what is repentance? Repentance is what you might call, it's a turnabout, where you are going in one direction, acting one way, and you're saying, I'm not going this way anymore, I need to go this way. That's what repentance is. It's a turning of your life around. So But Peter, he's not going to leave them there. Like every good evangelist, Peter is now going to show them how a drastic change can occur in their lives. Because if you're thinking, man, there's no hope for me of changing this direction. In and of yourself, you're right. If you are trusting in your own abilities to repent, to turn your life around, you're right. You can't happen. For these people here, it can't be done. But Peter is going to introduce them to a power that can do that. So let's look at the second part of Peter's answer, which is this: the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. Look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So this is Peter kind of calling back the dogs just a little bit. He has been ferociously going at them, putting on this full court press, accusing them of murder. And now, in light of his knowledge of everything that has taken place, and in light of his knowledge of Scripture, he tells them, "I know that you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing, and in fact, the prophets told us that this was going to happen." Again, I've noted this before. This is just a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility working hand in hand. How that works, we don't have great answers for. But what we know is that God is completely sovereign. Nothing can take his train off his track. And yet at the same time, we are fully responsible for our actions. And that's what Peter is declaring here in this verse. The people are totally guilty. Totally guilty. They chose the path. And yet everything that occurred happened according to the sovereign plan of God. So in light of this, look what Peter says. Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter has told them that they're guilty. You've chosen this. But now he's telling them, in their guilt, there's hope. They can be restored. And let me say, this is a beautiful picture of restoration. The way that Peter communicates this is just, it's glorious. There's three parts to this restoration. I'm going to highlight these for you. First, the first part, he says, sin will be removed. The word there is blotted out. The Greek word can mean to smear out, to obliterate, to erase, to pardon. It's the same word used in Revelation 21:4 when it says of the Lord that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He's going to wipe, erase, obliterate, blot out all of those things. But listen, for God to wipe away all of those things, your sins must first be wiped away. Or else you're going to be wiped away with those things. Which is why Paul elsewhere says this, Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Paul says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And this is the beauty of the gospel. And in a sense, you could even note that this message that we proclaim is a rather scandalous message. What do I mean by that? Well, I've heard this story from others. There was once a man in England. He was going out to buy a car, and he's a man of a great abundance and wealth, and he's looking for a Rolls Royce. And he goes to the company there, and of course, you know, the dealerships, they have all their claims that come with these vehicles, and the claim that came with this vehicle is, man, you're never going to have any issues, right? No, it's never going to break down. So he buys the Rolls Royce, and he's off. He takes it under the English Channel and goes into France, and he's in the French countryside. Lo and behold, the car breaks down. So he calls the dealership, and immediately they fly somebody, like a private plane, get him there. comes up, he fixes the vehicle, and he's able to drive the vehicle back home. And he's waiting for a bill of some kind to happen, right? I mean, they paid for this mechanic to come out and to fix this car. And so he's expecting some sort of charge, and it never comes. Like, well, maybe there was a calculation error or something. So he calls the dealership and says, hey, you know, this situation happened, and you guys sent out a mechanic, and he did great work and got me up and going. And the lady said, I'm sorry, sir. We have no record ever of any Rolls-Royce breaking down, right? They didn't want that on their reputation. So they cover everything, right? Man, that's what happens in the gospel, right? You are guilty. We are all wretches, filled with sin, and by nature we're children of wrath. When Jesus comes, all that's wiped clean, and it's as if you say, there's no sin on this person's account. That's what God declares. In light of my wickedness, God, through Christ, looks at me and says, there's no sin there. That is crazy. For those who have repented and profess faith in Jesus, that's exactly what we receive. We're declared righteous. So sin will be removed. He also says that rest will come from the Lord. It says times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That times of refreshing can also be rest. Notice, once he blots away your sins, all of a sudden you can experience the very presence of the Lord. How? Well, that comes by being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That's what the first part of Acts is all about. The result of which is times of refreshing. It can have the idea of recovery of breath or recreation or rest. It's the restoration of life and freshness. I know we got people in here that do a lot of remodeling projects. That's really what happens. That you come in, you there's a house here that's completely just, it's done, right? There's no hope for it at all. And you have this remodeling project that brings a renewal, that puts in new paint, and it puts in new countertops, and all of this beauty that comes in, and it restores it. Through the Holy Spirit, that's what happens in our lives. God remodels us. We become his craftsmanship. And in that, we're put to a state of rest that comes through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He also says, and I'm summarizing this, Christ will come for you again. Not only is this promise of restoration for this physical life right now, but it is a promise for eternity. He says there at the end of verse 20 that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So Jesus, he's going to come again. He's going to take all the bad things of this cursed world away that we read about. He will usher in a new creation, a permanent rest, a place of eternal refreshing. That's the hope that we have when we repent and allow the power of the Lord through faith in Jesus to enter our lives. So Peter then moves to a third part. I've called this the appeal to the prophetic text. The appeal, the pleading for, to the prophetic text. Look at what he says, verse 22. It says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So the prophetic voice that is speaking here is Moses. This comes directly from Deuteronomy 18. And I want to read just a little bit longer section that provides a little more context for that verse. Deuteronomy 18. I think I have this on the screen for you guys. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Here's what it says. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, so like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. and I will put my mouth in his my sorry, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." By pointing the people back to Moses' words here in Deuteronomy, Peter is wanting to give this crowd a warning. There was a day where the people of Israel saw the glory of the Lord at Horeb. When God descends on this mountain, and they see the fire, and they're scared. And they said, we don't want to see or hear this again. That's the people's response. Moses, keep us away. You go up, but we don't want to see that again. It was too much for them. They couldn't take it. And the Lord even says in Deuteronomy 18, yeah, they're right. They can't take this. They can't receive that. And so the Lord, in his grace, tells them that one day there is going to come a prophet from among you. He's going to be like Moses. He's going to be human. He's going to be flesh and blood. He's going to be a greater prophet than Moses. And this prophet will have the very voice of the Lord. He will speak to them all that the Lord would command them to do. Peter, in Acts 3, is saying, this prophet has come. This prophet was Jesus, the one whom they refused to listen to at first, but who is now, through the Holy Spirit, who has indwelled the apostles. He's speaking to them again and is calling them to repent. And these people, they must listen to the voice, or there will be no other hope for them. If they reject the prophet Jesus, then they are on their own, is what Peter's arguing here. There's no one else whom they can turn to for help. They will face the judgment of God on their own accord. No one will be able to mediate for them. And so Peter continues, verse 23, says, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Peter's saying, listen, y'all. I tend to think Peter was from southern Israel. Listen, y'all. If you do not listen to the prophet of the Lord, then you will be destroyed. And all of the Old Testament is providing testimony that this is the case. All of the prophets of the Old Testament prophesy against you. They stand as witnesses against you. It's as if it's Peter saying, read your Bible. All of the prophets are providing witness testimony that what has occurred here is true. They all speak about Jesus. Again, this is just informing us how we should be reading the Old Testament. It's pointing us to Christ. And if you do not believe in Jesus and in who he was, what he claimed, and what he did, Peter says, you will be destroyed. The God of creation stands against you. And so Peter then concludes with the fourth and final part of his answer, which is this: the plea to receive God's blessing. The plea to receive God's blessing. Verse 25, he says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter is pleading for them to remember who they are. Remember, you are the sons of Israel. Right? Israel was God's plan, again, to bring salvation into the world. The problem was that Israel was no different than the world. They had the same broken, rebellious heart. And so they need salvation just as much as the world needs salvation. But Israel has had the benefit of being in covenant with the Lord and seeing his power and receiving his word through the prophets. They have the prophetic word. Of all people, Israel should know these things. Israel should know who Jesus is, but they have rejected the one who was prophesied to come from their midst, and so they stand condemned. Paul in Romans echoes this sentiment. Romans chapter 9, first five verses. This is what he says. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Lord that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. You hear Paul's disposition here? He's broken. He's weeping. He has this great sorrow. He's in anguish. Why? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Why is Paul so broken? He's broken because, by and large, his kinsmen according to the flesh have rejected Jesus, and they stand condemned. He says, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. Listen to this. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's saying, you have all these benefits. He's pleading with his fellow Israelites for them to consider their advantages of having the covenants, of been giving the law, of being adopted, of seeing the glory of the Lord. And he says that he's willing to be cut off for their sake. That's radical. I would be accursed. I would be cut off if it meant that my kinsmen according to the flesh could be brought in. Paul is modeling what it means to truly be burdened for someone's salvation and to plead with them to consider the things of Christ. I think the best example of this is if you're a parent and you have maybe a son or daughter who has or maybe is like drifting maybe from the faith, and you have this burden upon you, like, man, I wish I could be a curse for them. That's what's going on here. And that is what the attitude that we should have towards all people who are outside of Christ. Peter in Acts understands this, which is why he's turned up the pressure so high against them. The Jews need to feel the weight of what they have done. They need to feel the weight of their rebellious hearts so that they can come to a realization of their need for Jesus. Now, as I draw this to a close, I would just want to review and summarize what Peter has done here really quickly. He has pressed them for repentance. He's shown them their guilt. By the way, it's really easy for now to kind of stand back and judge what these people did. And yet, by and large, we do the same thing, right? In our flesh, we may not physically murder Jesus, but we do in a spiritual sense. When we say, I'm gonna reject what God has told me to do, I'm gonna live against his word, then that's why Jesus went to the cross, right? So it is us that actually we're responsible for the death of the Holy One, and we need to be pressed for repentance. Peter, it says that he has shared with them the promise of restoration for those who repent and believe. He didn't leave them in their judgment. He didn't leave them in their anguish. He told them, there's still hope for you. Jesus has risen. He's alive. Yes, he died for your sins, and he can blot out your sins. And there's restoration for you if you repent and believe. He has appealed to the prophetic word. He's appealed to Scripture. Hey, the Bible that's been given to us, that's been passed down generation to generation, stands as a witness for you, testifying to who God is and what he's able to do. And finally, he has pleaded with them to receive God's blessing. He's broken for them. He's burdened that they would trust in who God has claimed to be. For unbelievers, I pray that Peter's sermon here has spoken to your heart. That you stand just like these people stood in Acts. You stand guilty. We all, before Christ, in our BC days, are guilty for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In and of our own, we have no hope of salvation whatsoever. We stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. But for believers, I think what we have here is a model for evangelism, right? This is how we need to have the same heart for Christ, and we need to have the same heart for people that are broken, that like Paul said, may I be accursed. Do we feel that? Do we see the world? And too often I feel like we get upset at the world because the world is acting like the world. Right? And so we say things because we disagree in areas that, yes, they're important, but they're not spiritually important. And so we actually hurt our witness. And we make divisions where maybe we shouldn't be divided. Jesus will divide people enough. So we needed to go to people like Peter has gone to this, like Paul has gone to this, and use them as examples. And I would also say that if you're a believer, I would remind you, or I would want you to be reminded daily of the promises that Peter gave here. And the promises of restoration. Listen, remind yourself daily of these truths. Your sins in Christ have been blotted out, right? Maybe you're a believer in here and you're struggling with something. And you're thinking, man, can I be forgiven of this? Peter wants to say, yes, you are forgiven in Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to overcome. Your sins have been blotted out. He says you are now at rest through the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So past, your sins have been blotted out, no more, done away with. Presently, now, you exist with the Holy Spirit in your life. The God is present with you on a daily basis, helping you to transform your life, helping you to confess sin, reminding you of his forgiveness. And then he says, one day Christ will come again. Isn't that beautiful? You have this past, present, future realities. That this life is not all there is. There's coming a day when every sin and sickness and disease, all wickedness, every evil person will be condemned and will be done away with. Christ will come again. Here.